Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We continue our study on the crucifixion of Christ. This is such important doctrine for us to understand. Everybody has a superficial knowledge of the death of Christ, but very few really think in depth about what it means, about all that the Old Testament teaches us about it. And as I study week after week, I wonder how the Jewish leadership could have been so blind. And the simple fact is that God blinded them for his purpose. And as terrible as the cross is, it's also vital. There is no other, there never was any other way of salvation except through the death of Christ on the cross. That is the only way that you and I can be saved. It is the only answer to Adamic sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you and I were caught up in that condemnation. You do not have to commit a sin to be a sinner. We are heirs of Adam's sin. The only hope, the only help for us is through the cross of Christ. And it is such important doctrine. I've read a lot . Some of the theologians that I read after, I love them, the older ones especially, because they will deal with the arguments. They will present positions that they don't agree with. Sometimes they'll present several. And one of the things that fascinated me in some of my reading was the idea that Christ died as an example for us. Here's how you be a good person. You sacrifice yourself for the need of others. As an example, as a death that was blessed of God, but not really essential for the salvation of man. And those arguments just go on and on. And these old theologians then would answer all those different positions about why Jesus died, did he have to die, and so forth. The death of Christ on the cross was essential. It was not just a thing that was prophesied in the Old Testament and came to pass. It was the purpose of God to do exactly what was done in regards to the death of Christ for the salvation of men. There is no other means of salvation. There was no other way to do it. This is what God determined from before the foundation of the world to be done. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that, but that's the truth. That's the fact. This is the hope that you and I enjoy. And as we study these things, we need to see how essentially important they are. Now, as we go through these things, again, we're dealing with the first 3 hours of Jesus on the cross. That would be from 9 a.m. to noon. And these are the things that take place during this time. And again, it's interesting that there's not a lot of elaboration given here to the death of Christ on the cross, to his crucifixion. They crucified him between two others. That's kind of the way all of the gospel writers deal with it. Now, they deal with certain aspects while he's on the cross. But the fact of the crucifixion, they simply lay out as a fact. They give us all the essential information that we need. They do not elaborate on things that are not necessary. And again, I've talked about this before. It bothers me. It has always bothered me. In fact, Sandy, talking about the sermon week before last, I guess, or last week, when I was talking about the actual act of the crucifixion, the soldiers as they sat down to watch Jesus, all this thing, she said, that was really dark. She didn't like it much. I didn't like it either. I don't really like those things. But I think it's essential that we talk about some of them as they're presented to us on the cross and those things that surround it. It should not be pleasant conversation. And I'm a little disturbed that there are those, I'm not going to say they take pleasure in it, but they seem to emphasize those things that don't need to be emphasized to the exclusion of the things that the scripture gives us that we should focus on. And certainly we want to try to do that. Now, we have come to the place where the sign has been written over Jesus in verse 37. And set up over his head, his accusation, his indictment. This is the charge against Jesus right here. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And you remember from when we read that the Jewish leadership was very offended by that. No, don't put that. Put, he says he was King of the Jews. He claimed to be King of the Jews. But Pilate wouldn't change it because, in fact, Jesus was King of the Jews. And the mockery that we're going to talk about today emphasizes that very thing, that these people understood what they were doing. They understood who Jesus claimed to be. Yes, they were blind and they were ignorant in what they did, but they understood the claim. And we're going to see that. They understood that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And the fact that he said he would raise again from the dead, they understood all that. And yes, they're guilty of what they did, what they've done. But it's like it did not dawn on them that everything in the Old Testament was falling in place here. And it's like they misunderstood. And boy, here's a warning for us. They misunderstood the whole context of Old Testament prophecy because of the false doctrine that they had been given for so very long. They had lost sight of the suffering Savior. They had lost sight of the Messiah being the Lamb of God. They had lost sight of everything that their system of sacrifice should have taught them. And they had focused on a victorious Messiah. And if he had done that, if he had come as a hero, they would have received him. But what they would not have had was salvation. And this they simply could not understand. you and I can very easily be led into things that are unbiblical and not realize it, unless we are very careful to know what the scripture teaches and to obey that rather than to follow the ideas of men. Verse 38 of chapter 27, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. I said last week, I believe that place should have been taken by Barabbas, but the people chose to release Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. I've always held the opinion, as long as I could come to that conclusion, that these men were probably associates of Barabbas. And here's Jesus being crucified with them, and he is the center of attention, where Barabbas would have been otherwise. But the way this is listed, it seems that Christ is made the focal point of this crucifixion scene. Verse 39, now this brings us to this new section, the blasphemy of the people. When you see somebody going through a crucifixion, what would your response to that person be? I think it's hard for us to put in our minds the kind of world that the Jews and the Romans lived in. You know, we are a people that if we step on the paw of a puppy, we've got to take it directly to the veterinarian to make sure it's not hurt. We're that kind of people. These people ate puppies. The idea that we would see one hurt and suffering as a society, and it seems to be true, we are sympathetic toward that person. These people didn't care. My brother-in-law was talking about when they were in Washington, D.C., I believe. And he had a business meeting. And he said, I noticed as we got out of the car and we were going into a particular building, the businessmen that were coming to the meeting, they'd get out of the car and step over people passed out on the sidewalk and go into the meeting. And he said, I've never seen that kind of disregard for people before, and it shocked me. Well, the world of Jesus was a world of disregard. Now, the Jews, I think, were a standard in that ancient world because they were the people of God, and they transmitted generally a kind of humanity and sympathy for suffering. But this is not true toward Jesus. And we see this hostility, and you wonder, how can you have that kind of hostility toward an individual? No matter what they claim to be, how can you have that kind of hostility toward an individual that is suffering in this way? And I've pondered that now for a while. And it is that men hate God. And this is simply an expression of that hatred. You release men to be what they are, this is what they are. And it's a warning to us, but it's also something that we need to understand, that this is what humanity apart from salvation is. And how do we deal with that? We live our lives in obedience to God. We are the standard. I have noticed the tendency And it's been answered a little bit now. But the tendency to appease people, to appease sin. We know this is a sinful thing, but we're sympathetic to the person, therefore we appease them in regards to their sin. Now, I don't know a lot about the new Pope, but he's already under some pretty heavy criticism because of the standard that he has taken in regards to certain immorality. And people are offended by that. And people are offended by us when we stand against sin. And there's always daggers coming our way, usually in the form of words or attitudes. And the tendency is to, no, I'm on your side. I'm not like that. You know, I welcome you with open arms, rather than saying, this is what the Bible says. Here is what the scripture states. It's up to you to obey it. I don't have to convince you of it. I don't have to appease you in any way. Here's what the scripture says, and God holds you accountable for it. And that's true with so many different areas of life. And the response to that is going to be hostility. Well, what we have in this section is the ultimate hostility. This is what it's aimed at. And so as we enter into this, this is the thing that we need to see. So in verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, and I will remind you. I can remember as a kid doing something really stupid. My dad or my granddad or some other old man would stand there and shake their head at me. That was a statement of disapproval without having to say anything. We do it. We all do it. We shake our head. Something's wrong, we shake our head. We disapprove, we shake our head. This was an expression of disapproval. But it was also a rejection, a statement of rejection. Whatever you are, we're not for that. This is the idea expressed here. In the idea of shaking the head, wagging the head, we are against you. You're on the cross and we disapprove of you to that extent. Now, we go on with this. Who were these people? Those that passed by. How do you mean that? And I can remember reading this and thinking about, I grew up in a church that when you got saved, everybody stood up, they formed a line, they came around and shook your hand. When you got baptized, they did it again. When you had to go before the church because you had done something that you were in big trouble over, you had to apologize to the church, they'd do it again. Now, I've gone through all that. And I had in my mind as a kid, up into adulthood, well, this is what it's talking about. It was a procession, you see. They marched by Jesus and they looked up and they said, we disapprove of you. But that's really not what this is. This is a throughfare. There are people that are coming into the city and they're going out of the city. There are people that are arriving for the festival. This is the Passover. This is the biggest celebration of the year. And there were people from all over the world that were, or the known world, that were coming there for that celebration, and they passed by Jesus. And they would read that sign. And by the way, They would see the attitude of others and they would shake their head. Are you influenced by what other people think? Do you go along with the crowd, whether right or wrong? You better be very, very careful about that. I believe there were people that were neutral in their thinking. They saw that situation, they looked at what the other people were doing, and they simply went along with them. My, it's easy to sin. It's easy to be caught up in what we know is wrong, or some things that we don't even know is wrong, simply because other people do it. How many of your beliefs about what is right and what is wrong is based on what other people think? We don't realize it. We simply agree with the people we like to agree with. There are people you like, there are people that you go along with, and you accept morality, you accept political thinking, you accept so many things in your thinking because somebody else thinks that. And I believe there were a lot of people that passed by Jesus that judged him. In fact, they blasphemed against him because other people did. And we better be careful about that. And they that passed by, verse 39, they reviled him. And the word is the word that we use for blaspheme. How serious a sin is blasphemy? What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is to slander someone. You slander their character. You hurt them by the things that you say. Your intention is to hurt them. That's blasphemy. It means to speak evil against. And by the way, I'm not talking about speaking things that are fact, or I can be speaking things that are fact with the intent to injure someone. What's your intention there? Why are you doing that? There are things that a person would say in a trial, and they're called on to give testimony to a thing, and that thing is very critical to the person that's being convicted. And that person honestly says the truth. Well, that's not blasphemy. But when I see a situation where an individual is in that condition and I say something with the intention to hurt that individual, that is blasphemy. Now, that's simply on a human basis. But it's this idea of slander, hurting another person's character. We use the term character assassination. Well, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. But what happens when that is directed toward God? Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and what a deadly sin that is. Well, what does the Spirit do? He testifies of the truth of the Son. These people looked at Jesus. They discounted everything that he had said, everything that he had done. They discounted who he was, and they reviled him. They blasphemed against him. And you remember in chapter 26, isn't it? I always go back to this when I'm thinking about blasphemy. Verse 63. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus wouldn't talk to him. He was before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, I demand on oath that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Here's a high priest that demands on the authority of God that Jesus answer this question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? They understood exactly what they were asking. They knew what this means, because what they're talking about here is divinity. Yes, there were arguments about the Messiah, who he was, how he would come, what he would do. But a lot of those arguments were after that, not before it, because they looked for the divine Son of God, the person of the Messiah, to come and save them, and they looked for a physical salvation. He was going to be a hero. He was going to be a military leader. He was going to be a politician. He was not going to be a sacrifice. And so here Jesus stands before them and he makes this demand, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, that's right. You said it. It's hard for us to bring this into our thinking in English, but basically what Jesus says here is, that's right. Are you the Son of God? That's right. Nevertheless, are more than this. That's not just the only truth. That's not the only thing that's related to that. I say with authority unto you, after this you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Not only that, but you're going to see the proof of it. And Jesus, by the way, elevates himself here up to deity, divinity, up to the Father. You remember why they stoned Stephen in Acts 6 or 7? I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Blasphemy. And they took him out and stoned him. Here Jesus makes a statement about himself. Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. He is slandering. How can God slander God? How can the Messiah slander the Messiah? How's that work? His spoken blasphemy. You hear his blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. It's a pretty strong statement of blasphemy, isn't it? What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. And they set out to destroy him at this time. Isn't it interesting that they held back from stoning Jesus? They could have murdered Jesus any time here. Why did they not do that? Because the purpose of God was that he die on the cross. But these men have already reached their conclusion. By our law, he must die because he has made himself the Son of God. And that scared Pilate to death, of course. But here is Jesus with the approval of Pilate, where he wanted to or not, on the cross. So we get back to chapter 27, this section. And they that passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, verse 40, now this is important. This is the expression of blasphemy. When we talk about this kind of mockery, and you, how do you answer this kind? When people mock you, how do you answer? You can't really answer this. Because it's not there, it has nothing to do with logic. This is an attack. You simply have to weather the storm. You have to be stronger than your attackers. Do you do that by fighting back? Well, not always. I've heard Christians and non-Christians of all sorts get into heated arguments about things, and there is no way either one of them can make sense or come to a right conclusion about anything because they're not reasonable in what they're doing. These people were not reasonable. But this is what they said in verse 40. And think about this. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So they mock him in regards to what is a distortion of what Jesus has said. And they call him down from the cross. They call him to fulfill what Satan would love for him to fulfill. And that is that he takes his place as king of the world. Not a suffering savior, not a sacrifice, but a hero. And the hero can't save. Only the savior can save. The he-man is not what we're after here. It is a lamb. And we misunderstand those things. You know, we misunderstand the whole scope of the gospel too, in that if I present myself and if I present the gospel in a proper way, people are going to respond to that. If I show them an example of manhood, they're going to be impressed by that example of manhood. Therefore, they're going to move toward Christianity. If I present the gospel in a way that is attractive, they will be drawn to the gospel to salvation. Our job is to state the facts of the gospel in a way that people understand what we're saying. Do we persuade people? Well, yes, we discuss these things. We talk about them in that way. Do we persuade people in such a way that we are the ones that draw them to salvation? No. Your job is to present the gospel. It is God's job to save men. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us. You know, this is one thing I've been watching a little bit on YouTube. It bothers me. We have Christian comedians that go to churches, and some of them are quite funny. And they go and they present comedy with an invitation to salvation. In other words, whatever their story is, then they'll apply that to our need. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I just don't like it. I don't like that kind of attitude toward what is so vitally important. Simple fact is, God has called us to preach the gospel. And when you do that, you're going to be mocked. So what do you do in light of that mockery? You do your job. It's like a firefighter that goes into a burning building. And man, a place is on fire. What do? You do your job. You try to put the fire out. You may not be able to, but you've got a job to do and you concentrate on that. Well, we've got a job to do and the whole world is burning down around us. But our job is to preach the gospel. That's not hard to do. We make it hard, but it's not hard to do at all. We simply present the facts of the gospel. We present the truth. Verse 39, again, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Now, this relates back to chapter 26, and you remember the false witnesses that were found. Verse 59, Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. Now the way Matthew states it, and it's stated in other places, they intended to bring men who were favorable to them and against Jesus. This was not honest in any way. They murdered Jesus. They intended to murder Jesus. That was their purpose. So they brought in false witnesses. But, verse 60, found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. They couldn't agree. They couldn't tell the same story. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, which is a lie, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose, verse 62, and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? You have nothing to say about this? And Jesus held his peace. Now, where does this false statement come from? This false claim. Well, if you go back to John, see if I can find it. John chapter 2, I believe. Now, this is where he cleared out the temple from the money changers and things the first time. And the Jews said, who made you boss? Where do you get the authority to do this? Then answered the Jews, this is verse 18 of John chapter 2. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign do you show us? What proof do you give, seeing that you do these things? By what authority do you do this? Very interesting here, because this is in relationship to the temple of God and what's going on there in regards to the sacrifices that are being sold for Passover. And Jesus, verse 19, answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Did they understand what Jesus was saying here? Well, I think they did to some extent because they understood his claim that he would raise from the dead. Remember, they set a guard over the tomb. Why? Because he had said that he would raise from the dead. How they thought they would stop that, I have no idea. Did they see Jesus as a mere man? Apparently. Apparently they thought they had won. They were able to mock him. We've got you on the cross, you're going to die. Don't you hate people that ha 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 at you? We've got you. Oh, how wrong they were. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. A lot longer than that, actually. We're talking about Herod's temple. What a rat he was. And all that he did in regards to the temple. The temple wasn't that old. This temple wasn't. It had been destroyed. They destroyed Solomon's temple. They destroyed Zerubbabel's temple. Man, it was just always getting destroyed. And they built this thing by Herod that was just a wonder. And here you say it's going to be destroyed. 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Are you going to build it in 3 days? Verse 21, very important. But he spoke of the temple of his body. He was talking about himself. You will destroy me, and I will rise in 3 days. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Scott's reading through the Psalms while the kids are with us in our devotional at night. And I am just hammered because I've been dealing with this section on the crucifixion for the last, well, pretty long now. But every time he reads a psalm, I can see messianic application to it in everything he reads. There is so much of Jesus in the Psalms. There's so much in the Old Testament that tells us exactly what this is talking about. How could men be so blind as to miss it? And then I began to think about me. What am I missing? It frightens me a little bit. What am I blind to? Either because I don't care enough to really study it, or because I simply can't see it. What am I missing? And you think about these men who were leading the nation, men who were put in a position of authority, God-given authority over that nation, and they were blind to all these things. And so these false witnesses came in, and they testified against Jesus. My, what a tragedy that was. And here he is on the cross. Let's go back to Matthew 27, this mockery. Verse 40, they were saying, and the idea is they kept saying this. This is a jeer that just went on and on. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. They're looking for a show. What we have here is a spectacle. I've talked about this some before. But it's something that attracts men. Because of the horror of it, because of the interest in it, all different kinds of reasons. Not only that, but there's crowds coming and going here. And it's going to attract men. And you hear these things that are being said and you join in and saying, you join the mockery against Jesus. You may not know exactly what's going on, but those guys are the priests. They're saying it. Therefore, I'm going to say it because they represent me. The whole nation was involved in this, in this mockery, this blasphemy. And the idea is that if you can do that, save yourself. If you're so powerful, demonstrate it to us. Come down from the cross. And this is the next statement that we have in verse 40. If, big if, thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're the Messiah, prove it. If you're the Son of God, prove it. And I want you to notice this. Verse 40, the statement of his claim of being the Son of God, which is understood not only by these select few, but by the multitude that was there. They that passed by reviled him. They were saying, they understood the claim. If you're the Son of God, come down. The Son of God, they understood exactly what that meant. Likewise, the chief priest mocking him, and we go on and notice, because I want to notice this in regards to the crowd, they mention the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. These leaders, if he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. In verse 43, he claimed this, I am the Son of God. And the thieves mocked him in exactly the same way. And notice in Matthew and Mark, both thieves mocked him. Not just the one, but both of them. I've thought about this so much as I've been studying these things. We want you to prove to us who you are so that we'll be satisfied in that. We want you to do what we want you to do. We're not submissive to you. We don't have to obey you. You entertain us. You do what we want. Isn't that the way of the old sin nature? I want God to entertain me. I don't have a responsibility to God. Let me tell you something, and this is something you better understand. Your first inclination toward God is the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to your heart. And that inclination is going to begin with guilt. It's going to be a recognition on your part of your sinfulness. Men don't like to think about sinfulness. You know, that's different than the way things used to be. You go back and you read a lot of the really old literature, and I'm not talking just about biblical literature. Go back and read some really old novels where men talk about sinfulness and how terrible it is, how terrible we are. I think about Benjamin Franklin. And I mentioned this in times past. Did you ever read his autobiography? Benjamin Franklin, from his perspective, was just a great man. He was so good. But he talks about when he was a youth, and this I think maybe a been because of the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield and some of those guys. he determined that he was going to live a righteous life. And not very long after he determined that and began to do it, he realized he couldn't. So his response, and I believe it is his response, forget that. Recognition of our sinfulness is not a thing that you can shrug off and say, everybody's like that. Because it is a statement of your own condemnation. The recognition that you are a sinner condemns you. It doesn't save you. And how many times have men stood before me or sat with me and said, boy, I know I've done some bad things. But she shouldn't have treated me this way. Or he shouldn't have treated me this way. Or he should not have done whatever it was he did. Well, I know I'm not perfect either. That's right, you're not. You're in big trouble. Well, I admit that I do things wrong too. Well, that's just simply saying I deserve to go to hell. And you're right. You deserve to go to hell. Well, that's not very nice. But that's where we are. And let me tell you something. That's where it begins. If you can't understand that, you're not going to understand anything else. I've got to see my need for salvation. I am a sinner doomed to hell. There's no hope for me. And the draw of the Holy Spirit then is to draw me to Christ. And it's through that message of salvation, and it does not have to be an entertaining circus. There were some boys that I went to high school with, that were out drinking one night. They were all in a car. There were six of them, I believe. And they were sitting drinking. They began to talk about religion, and one of them got convicted, and he began to share the gospel with the others. And some of those boys got saved. Now, I am not suggesting that you use that method of evangelism, but this is a simple fact. The truth of God is the truth of God, and the message of the gospel is the message of the gospel. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I remember that young man talking about how convicted he was from God, that he was in that situation with those boys. It burdened him, and he shared the gospel with them, and some of them got saved as a result of that. I tell you what, the power is in God, not in us. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit first to convict you of the sin that you are indeed guilty of and to draw you to the truth of salvation. I've known a lot of men that fight the gospel. In fact, they hate the gospel because they're trying to figure out a way to get out of it. Boy, there's got to be a way for me to hold on to my sin. It's like playing with a kitten. And he's got a ball and you offer him another one. And he tries to grab that, but he wants to hold on to the other one too. I always used to enjoy doing that. That's the way we are. How can I save myself from hell and still retain my ability to sin? Because we know what the issue is, don't we? The struggle is with myself, my own desire. My struggle is holding on to what I want to hold on to, receiving the benefits of salvation, and yet not actually having to submit to God. See, that's where the battle of the soul takes place. And the Holy Spirit is going to draw you to salvation. He is going to change you from a man that is hostile toward God into one who is desiring God. And it's important that we understand that. This is the work of salvation. This is the work of the cross. Now, getting back to this, verse 41, and I think it's important here to say this. When we're dealing with the blindness of sin, we need to realize what it is. We have influences in our life that are sinful. And the people who promote those things are blinded in sin. And there are a lot of Christians who go along with what they know is wrong because they want to be part of the group. I was talking about this with somebody the other day. We want to be included. We want to be part of the group. We want to be accepted. And so we go along with whatever they're doing because we want to be a part of that group. And it's wrong. Not only is it wrong, you don't have to do it. You do not have to worry about whether people like you or not. Have you ever offended everybody in the room? It is so very easy to do. Now, we shouldn't be cruel, but I tell you what, the things of God are offensive. I've been offended by the Word of God. Whew. I've had men say things to me who have absolutely no right to say anything to me or anybody else. They're in such a mess. And they drop a Bible verse on me, or they drop a Bible principle on me. And it is the hardest thing in the world to say, I know they're right. Regardless of who they are or what they are, I know they're right. And I know where I stand on this issue. I know what I did is wrong. And I've got to correct it, not because of them. They're in a bigger mess than I am. It's not about them. It's about me and God. And I know that I'm going to stand before him. I'm not going to stand before this other man in judgment. I'm going to stand before God. And I want to be righteous when I do that. I dare not follow the lead of men. I absolutely do not follow the lead of ungodly high priests. What a thing we have here in verse 31 or 41, the Jewish leadership that's mentioned here. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him. Now notice this, with the scribes and elders, what kind of deal is this? Did they go out to crucifixions? I don't think so. Jesus is something beyond the pale. Jesus is someone who demands their attention. It is vital that they win. They have done every, now think about this, it's important. I mentioned it before, but you better think about this. They have done everything they can possibly do to destroy the name of Jesus. You talk about blasphemy, character assassination. They've done that through this whole process, really through his whole ministry. But here, what could be more despicable than a crucifixion? And why would they focus on that so much? Because they wanted to bring as much shame as possible to the name of Jesus. They wanted to do that intentionally. They wanted him to be a mockery. They wanted to destroy everything about him. They wanted to present him in such a way that men absolutely would not follow that. What about the men that actually follow Christ? Do they follow Christ because it's something that we do as a society? We know that's not true. Do they do that as something that's popular? Well, it's not popular. It's never been popular. Now, you may have men that take advantage of Christianity. Remember, Obama, Bill Clinton, whatever his vice president was, can't remember that. Clinton and what's his name were Southern Baptists. They made a big deal out of being Southern Baptists. Obama made a big deal out of attending church. That's no longer the case now. Men actually disassociate themselves away from Christianity now. But it was something that we did as a society. It was popular then to do that as a society. Men used to talk about being upstanding men. They don't have to now. Nobody's upstanding. Nobody follows Christ because it's popular. Nobody follows Christ, truly follows Christ because other people think they should. This is something that goes against the grain. It goes against your grain. It goes against everybody else's. It goes against the thinking of society, regardless of what that society is. Remember this, the world of men is the world of men. It is an ungodly thing. The only thing that stems the tide of ungodliness is the Word of God. And that is as we proclaim the gospel. But it's not a thing of society. It is a thing of personal obedience and response to God, and it has an impact on those around us. But never think that that's going to save you from mockery or resistance. This world hates the gospel. And the greatest demonstration that could ever be is found in verse 41. They mocked him. Verse 42, they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now that is an insult. And it's intended to be. What are they saying here? Here's a man that claimed to be the Savior. His salvation is worthless. That's what they're saying. He claimed to save others. He couldn't save them. So this too is a mockery against him. Now he can't save himself. How blind were these men? In that they saw salvation as a physical thing. Now, I've dealt with this a lot of times where people are angry because of the death of someone or their own impending death. They're angry against God. We're all going to die. It's just a matter of when. And then you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a given. Salvation does not have anything to do with this physical life. That does afterwards. But you are in a body that is filled with sin. And the consequences of that sin are going to be demonstrated on you physically. All they can see, all these men can see is the physical. Ha ha ha, he rescued others. Ha ha ha, he healed others. He claimed to have saved others, which is it's a hollow thing. He didn't actually do it because, look, he can't even save himself. Here's a comparison. How did he save others? The way he's saving himself. He's not able to save himself. And so here's the jab. If he be the king of Israel. Oh, they understood the claim. They understood what it meant. They believed in the king of Israel. They believed in a conquering Messiah. They just would not believe in Jesus. Let me tell you something. It is offensive when you are brought face to face with your sin. Nobody likes it. Nobody. I remember an old preacher that we had when I was a kid. Oh, goodness, my childhood. And he pointed out to me my sin. And I began to pick him apart. Well, you're not so perfect. You used to do things that But I couldn't get away from the fact that he was right. And I fought against him because I knew he was right. And my sin was laid bare. I couldn't run away from that, but I could sure get mad about it. That's what we do, isn't it? Jesus exposed the sin of these men, and their response is to crucify. Now listen, Jesus exposes you. How are you going to respond? It's frightening because the tendency is to crucify him. He exposes me for what I am. I don't have to take that. You see, we react against righteousness because we're sinful. We're that sinful. We blaspheme God. We mock God. We mock Jesus. That's frightening. Or we can be hypocrites the other way. I go along with Christianity. I agree with all that. Boy, I wholeheartedly agree with the Ten Commandments. See, that's really not the issue. The issue is this: do you obey them? Because they are pretty tough. Well, I try. Good luck with that, because you're not going to make it. You and I sin. We sin in our thinking, in our attitudes, and certainly in our actions. And we try to justify ourselves in the face of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We just can't do it. And you've got to respond to God one way or the other, and that is to hate him and to blaspheme him, or to submit yourself to him. And it is each one of our responsibility to submit ourselves to God. These men mocked him. He saved others. He himself, he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, and I want to notice this again, the idea that he is the Son of God, this is the claim he makes. Everybody understood it. You had people coming in and out of Jerusalem. You had multitudes probably watching this. This was a show. It was a spectacle. And the claim that was made is he says he is the Son of God. That's scary. He says that he is the King of Israel. Pilate, you remember, stated that plainly. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Prove it. We dare you, prove it. How stupid can a man get? Verse 43. Oh man, here we go. Back to the Psalms. This is amazing. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. You think God will have him? God won't have him. For he said, this is his claim, I am the Son of God. We had a guy in, this is when I was, had just begun college before I went to Vietnam. And a guy, does anybody, no, you can't remember, you weren't born yet, most of you. In the 1960s and the early 70s, everybody had these felt pictures of Jesus. You remember those? Oh man, they were all over the place in the South. We had a truck stop in Conway, and everybody, the truckers, college kids that went there, they called it the Glittering Jesus. And on the walls, they had these like these Bible story themes, most of them were of Jesus, and they had put glitter all over them, all around. It was so dumb. And those things sold like hotcakes, it was amazing. They were always putting these new pictures on the wall because somebody would come in, oh, and buy that for their grandma or their mama, or to put in their truck, ride along with them. And you think about those kinds of things. You think about what people react to, what they understand. The direction. In other words, and how can I put it? The religion of the sentimentalist is seen as being authentic. Jesus was seen as not being authentic because he could not prove who he was. If he be the king of Israel, verse 42 again, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And they mocked him, and they mocked him, and they mocked him, and they could not understand. And I want us to go back, and we'll probably do it again, to Psalm 22. I'll probably end with this. But I want you to study Psalm 22. How could you miss it? We talk about these guys being so acquainted with the Old Testament. Well, how did they miss Psalm 22? Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They wag their head at me, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Did these guys know that they were quoting scripture? Psalm 22 simply paints the cross. Were they so blind that they didn't know that? Or were they so used to mocking God that they discounted it? The Catholic priest in Conway, when I was a kid, his name was Father Bear, and all the kids called him Papa Bear, and they did not do it as a compliment. But they saw him as a man that he represented something that he didn't believe in. He didn't believe in it, so you know what? They didn't either. Now, they went through the ritual. They were good little Catholics. Boy, Catholicism appealed to me when I was a kid because, hey, now that's something I can do. You can go to heaven and still just sin up a storm. And that's how they looked at it, because that's what they had seen. That's what they had witnessed. These high priests, these elders, they were men who formulated their religion to accommodate their sin. And yeah, I'm sure they had a working knowledge of the scripture, but they didn't believe it. It was a mockery to them. And they used that to mock Jesus. Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. On and on and on. And the cry of the Savior from the cross. We'll talk about that later. And we'll probably relate that to Psalm 22. But again, in verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then verse 44, which we'll look at next week. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. You should go forward and read Luke 23 in regards to the repentant thief. Only in Luke. It is so out of place. It is so just out there. And it's interesting what scholars try to do with it, but what we have is a simple statement of Jesus is saving a man while he's on the cross. And it's a fascinating thing to think about. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, look at the thief. He did it. Now, you talk about the simplicity of salvation. We have it in Luke chapter 23, dealing with the repentant thief. But it is amazing. You have a man who begins by blaspheming Jesus. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And a man in the midst of that is brought to repentance and faith. And that's something that we'll look at very closely next week. All right, let's close here for now. Let's see here. Okay, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your love to us in that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. Father, help us to understand the significance of that time, that focal point of history. The fact that your will has been carried out completely in his death, burial, and resurrection. And help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust in Christ as our Savior. Father, I pray too that you will strengthen us. Give us the will to delve into your word, to know the scripture, and to obey it in all that we do. Please bless everyone who's here this morning. I pray, Father, that you'll bless your word in our hearts and keep all of us safe as we go about our business. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.